It's always good to be here and see all of you and some familiar faces as well. I was telling BJ when I walked in, it felt like I had gone back in the past because I know all those people up there. but yeah, and hopefully I've grown a little wiser since a little 14-year-old telling a grown man what he should do. But yes. Well, yeah, it's good to be here. My family sends their greetings. And, yeah, this morning I'm going to talk about exiles on mission. How many of you have traveled to a foreign country? Yeah, most of us, right? How does that feel? Like, you arrive, you know, you don't really know the language maybe, trying to figure stuff out. It can feel a little uncomfortable, right? Like, not sure what people are talking about, you know, unfamiliar food maybe. Or maybe you try to order some food and it just gets all messed up and you have no idea what's right in front of you and now you have to eat it. Yeah, I mean, there can be so many different things, right? It can make us feel homesick pretty quick just by going somewhere we're not used to among a people that don't speak our language and make us long for like a home-cooked meal or, you know, whatever. But the reality is, as Christians, as followers of Christ, that we actually are always foreigners. We're exiles, right? As the Apostle Peter calls us. Regardless of where we live on earth, regardless of our citizenship, even though we have a citizenship here in the United States, we're still called exiles. Because our true citizenship is elsewhere, right? In heaven. And this morning we're going to look at the lives of four men. For young men, Daniel, and especially Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who lived their lives as exiles. Literally, they were exiles. But then also see how their lives mirror ours as Christians, as exiles on mission. So let's pray together. Father, I come before you, just ask for your help. As we come to your word, that you would open our eyes, that your spirit would be at work. Because anything I say has no power, has no meaning outside of you working, outside of you ministering to us. And so we pray you would do that this morning. Father, I think of those in the Middle East right now, the very area we're going to be looking at with Daniel and his friends that is in upheaval. We pray for Christians there. We pray for those that aren't Christians, that through all of this, we don't know the outcome. We pray that you would be glorified, that many would come to know you, that maybe there would be freedom to worship you without fear. But we know that you are a faithful God, even among those who must suffer and die because they claim the name of Jesus. May you give them boldness, and may we this morning grow in our faith, in our boldness as we live in, as exiles in this world, sent by you to minister to this dying and lost world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So my first point this morning is exiles are sent. In Daniel chapter 1, it's a very familiar story. It's children's book stories, all these things, right? Maybe you've heard from your childhood. I know I have. In Daniel 1, chapter 1, verse 2, we read that the Lord gave Jeconiah, king of Judah, into his hand, that is, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. It might be hard for us to put ourselves in the position of those who lived in Judah at this time. Babylon comes and invades and conquers them. And they're God's chosen people. God has chosen them and made them special, set them apart. And now that chosen nation is defeated. They're being kidnapped, enslaved, taken from home to a foreign nation. I mean, they must have thought that God abandoned them. God didn't protect them. Why? Why is this happening? And yet we read in that verse, the Lord gave. It's no accident what happened. God was in the process of judging Judah for their idolatry. And so we read about four young men caught in the crossfire of this judgment, and starting in verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among those were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah from the tribe of Judah, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. And so it might appear that these young men ended up in Babylon just by happenstance, that it was just by chance. But God was working, and these young were being sent somewhere, even if they didn't know it themselves. They're sent to a country that's not their own. So how does this apply to us? I mean, there are many parallels through this whole passage that we could talk about. I'm just going to talk about a few. Because while we're not in exactly the same situation as they were, we are also called exiles, like I spoke about already, regardless of the fact of where our citizenship is, where we're living, all of that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "To those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God. Temporary residents. Because our citizenship is in heaven, right? This world is not our home. And so we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. We're not just scattered around randomly, just by chance. We're a chosen people. We're people placed sovereignly by God. And we're sent. Sometimes by just the nature of circumstances, that God is providentially working, moving us, like these young men. But other times we move on purpose. We go somewhere. We go overseas. To serve a people that maybe don't know Jesus. We have our mission from our master, right? Go therefore and make disciples. We know the words really well. But it's easy to forget. It's easy for me to forget that I'm an exile. Especially when things are going well. Like, I don't feel like an exile. Feels pretty good. But even when things are hard, you know, how we're going to pay rent or a mortgage, we have deadlines at work falling behind, or maybe friendships are breaking, we don't know why. Sometimes I can be so focused on fixing the problems around me that I forget that I'm an exile that's sent by God to this world, that we're to plead with the lost to be reconciled with God. May we not forget that we're exiles, that we're sent. As we continue to look at our text in Daniel, once these men get taken out of their own country and in God's providence brought to Babylon, what do? And that brings us to our second mark of an exile on mission. Exiles serve faithfully. In the 20th verse of chapter 1, at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, or Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And later we read it in chapter 2, verse 49, Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. So you might think that these young men, they get captured, kidnapped, basically enslaved, that they would seek to disrupt or subvert their captors. But no, they sought to serve faithfully. And so faithfully and excellently, that from the perspective of King Nebuchadnezzar, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I mean, that's pretty amazing. I think this relates to how they viewed their exile. They knew that God was in control. They knew that Judah was under judgment. The prophets had made that clear. If anyone was listening in Judah, it was pretty clear what was going to happen. And so they did not resist. But they worked hard and served their conquerors. They served their captors. But I can't imagine that was easy for them. I mean, here they are, stripped of all their rights, really. I mean, taken without consent, enslaved in a sense. I mean, can you imagine that? What must, like, the difficulty of serving the very people that, like, destroyed your family, destroyed your country, and here you are in a place of power now. What are you going to do with that? They sought the good of their earthly king. They rise to prominence, to power, not because it was their goal. There's no indication that they were seeking any type of political power, but rather they were gifted by God and they used their gifts to serve faithfully. And so they stood out 10 times better than the rest in the eyes of the king. And then even when they were given power, they still continued to faithfully serve. They did not subvert the government, but rather they served for the good of those around them. I think throughout history, Christians have failed in this regard many times. If we look at history, we can see Christians either withdrawing from the sinners around them, isolating themselves, monasteries, you know, all these kind of communities try to stay away. Almost like Pharisees, don't touch me, you'll make me unclean, right? Christians do that. Or they fall on the other side, taking political power by force, forcing people to convert with the edge of the sword. And while these people might have had good motives, like, hey, let's impact people for Jesus, the result is a distortion of the gospel. Even in modern evangelicalism, we can be tempted to do the same. We can withdraw from the world. We create little Christian bubbles sometimes, right? We only interact with Christians, so we don't have to interact with the world. Or maybe the opposite. We set our eyes on power. Man, if we had this political power, we could make everyone turn to Christ. And so we try to gain political momentum or force those around us to adhere to our worldview without the gospel. And so we merge Christianity with some type of nationalism or something. And I believe this is the exact opposite of what we're called to do as exiles. We're called to make disciples, not withdraw from the world. We're called to make disciples, but not with the edge of the sword. I think for me, I mostly struggle withdrawing from the world. I don't know where you struggle. Being in ministry for so long, I can find my world just filled with Christians. Especially now, not on the mission field, not in Cambodia, living in Idaho. You just have Christians everywhere. But I try to fight against it. I have a co-working space downtown so I can interact with unbelievers. There's other people working there. But it's hard. And to my shame, like, I'm weak on this. But we ought to seek opportunity to do good and to do that ultimate and highest good, which is sharing Christ with the lost. To do that well, we must be people who have character. So that when the world sees us, when they look at us, they see people that are faithfully serving. We're dependent on the gifts that God gives us, but then we use those gifts to serve the people where we are exiled. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." And in verse 13, he continues, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Our witness depends on how we live our lives, both publicly, but also privately. How you treat your spouse at home. How you talk about your coworkers when they're not around. How you talk on the playground at recess or the proverbial water cooler. But maybe that's like on a Slack channel these days. How we treat our children, whether we're harsh with them, right? All these things and more. The world is watching. And even our private lives, that matters because eventually it bleeds out into our public. How's that going for you? Are you known in school, at work, at home, in your neighborhood as someone who's faithfully working for the good of those around you? Or have you separated yourself so much from non-Christians that there's no opportunity? Or have you focused so much on the political elements of our country that we live in, trying to gain the upper hand, that we just offend everyone? Destroy our witness through abrasive political views? And to be clear, I'm not saying we never offend people as Christians, right? We know that the gospel is offensive. Paul wrote that, right? We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But when we offend, it ought to be for the gospel and the gospel alone. Not some side issue or even a personal conviction that we have. As Paul writes, to the Jew I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Let's serve faithfully to the glory of Christ as fellow exiles. Serving faithfully as exiles doesn't mean we cease to be exiles, though. And we see this in the life of Daniel, Meshach, and Abednego, Shadrach. They were still God's chosen people. They did not fully adopt the Babylonian customs. They did not completely assimilate. And that brings us to our third mark of an exile on mission. Exiles stand out. I mean, they stood out from the very beginning. If you read in the first chapter, when the food was offered to them, what did they do? Daniel was like, I can't eat this. This is against God's law for us as Israelites, not to eat food sacrificed to idols and certain types of unclean food. And so he entreated. He said, can we please just have vegetables and water? So even then, from the very beginning, everyone looking around like, something's different with those guys. They didn't live in the same way as the people around them. And though they learned the language, the literature, the customs of Babylon, they were separate because they lived not to please themselves. They didn't leave just to please the people around them, but they lived to ultimately please their God. And the fact that they stood out is what led to this next point in their story, where, probably fueled by jealousy, they made some enemies. And those enemies sought to destroy them. Let's read starting in Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. I'll skip some parts to shorten our reading. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 60 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the justices and the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And we skip. And the herald proclaimed aloud, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every type of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to the king, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." It's important to observe that while they stood out, these Chaldeans knew exactly who they were, that they were Jews, that these three exiles weren't trying to make a scene. It took some people tattletelling on them for them to get in trouble. I had actually forgotten that part of the story. I always envisioned that, you know, everyone bowing, and then there's three guys like standing up, and they're like, "Hey, who's that?" But it doesn't seem like that's actually what happened. We don't know. Maybe they stayed home. Who knows what happened? They didn't bow down, but it took some people going and trying to get them in trouble. So they weren't just trying to pick a fight or being all judgy to the people around them or anything like that. We don't know where Daniel was. I've always wondered that. You know, it's possible he failed. I don't know. He got another chance later in life. But it's also possible he wasn't a provincial governor. He was in the royal household. And so it's possible he wasn't included in those who were ordered to bow down. We don't know. But yeah, they weren't trying to make a scene, but they stood out. They were not living the same as those around them. They did not give in to the peer pressure because they were living for their true king. And so that leads us to another parallel between Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and how we are to live as believers. Because we too will stand out, won't we, if we live our lives for Christ. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." They're surprised, right? People notice when you don't do the same thing that they do. Because what's normal is people do what everyone else around them do, and it's because you don't want to stick out. It's uncomfortable, right? Unless you're famous, then people like that. But normally people just go with the flow, right? And so when you don't, everyone's like, "What? Why not?" Do you live like this? So that you're known as a Christian? Not because you're some mean and judgmental person. Not like me when I was 14. Right? We don't go out of our way just to offend people, tell them they're wrong. But our goal, as Paul writes, is to aspire to live quietly, to mind our own affairs, and to work with our hands, as he instructed, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. But when we live differently because we follow Christ, we will stand out. It's the small daily choices to follow God that prepare us and eventually lead us to that moment of confrontation. The passage in Daniel continues in chapter 3, verse 13. "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" I mean, can you imagine standing there in front of such a king? Enraged. Most of us have probably never been in a situation like that, threatened with death because we're followers of Christ. But there might have been choices in our lives, whether at work or school, with friends. You know, maybe your boss wants you to fudge the numbers a little bit. Everyone does it. It's okay. Maybe you're tempted to cheat on a test at school, or steal or do drugs because your friends want you to, like, be part of the group. Do what they do. You know, it's probably a little more subtle than actually literally bowing down to a golden idol, right? But it's the same principle. And so the question is, who do you serve? Who do you worship? Are you living as an exile? Or have you lost your saltiness so that you're basically the same as the world around you? What did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do when they were confronted? What is their answer to the king? And that brings us to the fourth mark of an exile on mission. Exiles stand firm. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this manner. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." These men counted the cost. I've always been struck by their words. The God whom we serve is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Exiles stand firm. And I think this is partly because they've been living as exiles the whole time. They never fully assimilated. Their eyes were on their home the whole time. Just like Daniel, later he would open his window to pray towards Jerusalem. Even in the midst of Babylon, his heart was towards Jerusalem, his home. He never forgot where he belonged. He never forgot his true residence. And just like the other saints of old, I believe the same was true for these young men. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, they were looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God. Their eyes were set on their true home the whole time. Their decision to stand firm happened way before they were confronted with that decision. All they had, their power, their wealth, even their lives, it was all subordinate to their true identity as children of Yahweh. It's easy as Americans to forget, right, that we're exiles, that we're citizens of heaven, that this is not our home. And so we build, we collect, we seek earthly gain, we store up treasures for ourselves on earth. And so when we're confronted with the choice or even the possibility of putting all that we've built at risk, we shudder, we falter. And we can so easily cave to the pressure of the culture around us. But brothers and sisters, if you're a follower of Christ this morning, that means you are in exile. All that we do here, all that we produce, all that we build, ought to be with that exile mindset. Maybe you'll lose your job, but you had that job because you were serving your master. It was already in submission to the will of God. And so it just changes our perspective on everything. Maybe you'll fail a test because you chose not to cheat, but you were in school learning so that you could serve Jesus. So maybe next time you'll study harder, but you'll leave the results up to God. Maybe those friends will reject you, make fun of you, because you don't participate in what they're doing. But you serve a master who is scorned and rejected, abandoned by all those close to him. And so you stand firm. You go outside the gate to suffer with Christ. Because we long for our lasting home. We consider it pure joy when we encounter trials. Not because it's easy, but because we're in exile and we're waiting to go home. And we do this because we know there's something precious about suffering for the sake of Christ. A blessing and peace that comes with that that surpasses all understanding. 1 Peter chapter 3, 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And we long for that more than what this world can offer. And so when the time comes, when we make that stand, we aren't surprised because it's what we've been doing all along. It's who we are. As Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Brothers and sisters, may we stand firm like these three men in the face of their fiery trial. Let's continue reading in Daniel, chapter 3, verse 19. "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flames of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, 'Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' And then Nebuchadnezzar exclaims, 'But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods.'" And that brings us to our final mark of an exile on mission. Exiles are not alone. I hope you see the connection even before I mention it. These men are not alone. Yes, they have each other. That's important. We're not meant to live as exiles all alone. We need each other, the church, to walk through the fire together. But more significantly, there is a 4th with the appearance like son of the gods. We don't know. This is an angel. It's the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But we do know is that God is present with them in the fire, protecting them. And while in this case they were delivered, this truth would remain the same even if they hadn't been. But brothers and sisters, we have something better. While we might desire some angelic appearance to deliver us, or even the physical presence of Christ, I am reminded of the words of Jesus to his disciples before he was crucified in John 16:7. He says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. Do we really grasp what Jesus is saying right there? That we have the Holy Spirit, and that's better than Jesus being right in front of you? Than whoever that angel is in the furnace with you? Why is it better? The Holy Spirit is always with us. Not just in moments here and there. The Spirit is at work in us, changing us, producing in us the fruit of the Spirit, causing us to be more like Christ, ministering to us, sanctifying us, producing in us joy and happiness that no circumstance can take away. Jesus promised, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Paul writes in Romans, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." May we truly grasp that. That God is with us. As exiles, we are not alone. When we suffer for the sake of the gospel, we are not alone. He is there in our suffering, in the fiery trial, with us. May the Spirit of Christ give us strength to persevere through trial. As we live for Christ as exiles in the world, whatever may come. May we live on earth as exiles, never forgetting that our citizenship is in heaven. Whether we find ourselves in want or in plenty, whether here in America or called overseas, may we live with this exile mindset, reflecting the reality of who we actually are in Christ, longing for that day when He returns, or we will go to be with Him in our true home. If you're here this morning and you're not an exile, I want to speak to you. Have you not put your faith in Jesus for the salvation of your soul? Do you belong to this world? I beg you this morning, turn to Christ. He calls everyone everywhere to repent, that today is the day of salvation. He came to earth. The Son of God, the Creator of the world, came to earth. He lived a life of perfection without sin that we cannot. And then He died on the cross to take our place, our penalty. And He rose again on the third day, proving that He had conquered death and that He can give salvation to whoever believes in His name. It's as simple as that. He says, "Believe in me and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And you'll experience that presence that He gives. And if you are in exile this morning, if you're a follower of Christ, I just want to encourage us today. What would happen if we actually started living like that every day? If we made it our goal, "God, help me live like an exile today." And that every morning we got up and we lived like that. What would happen? What would happen to the world around us? It might happen that people come to know Jesus. King Nebuchadnezzar, after this, knew that God was real. We don't know if he ever came to true believing faith. Later, he kept going kind of the same direction. But God was glorified, even in the midst of that. We don't know. But God was glorified. In chapter 3, verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar answered when he had seen this. He said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego,
who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The results we leave up to God, but God will be glorified as we live for exiles. And be ready, as Peter says. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. May we go from here as exiles on mission for our Lord, looking to the joy that is set before us in our heavenly home. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now. Oh, please help us. Help me have this exile mindset that I will not forget. This place is not my home. I long for the day when you return and make everything right. No more trouble, no more sin to struggle against this body, no more brokenness. But Father, as we wait for that day, empower us by your Spirit to live in this way that the world may know that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he is the Savior, the only Savior who can truly save us from our sin, give us new hearts, and that one day will cause us to rise again to live with him forever in the new heaven and the new earth. I pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.